You may turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Essentially what we have here is practical application or implications flowing from Paul's instruction to Timothy in chapter 1. Remember specifically in chapter 1 at verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Essentially, Paul tells Timothy to be loyal to the gospel, loyal to the apostle Paul, and in turn, loyal to his own ministry. That is how the rest of the chapter unfolds. The gospel is indicated in verses 9 and 10. The ministry of the apostle Paul is in verses 11 and 12. And then Timothy's specific ministry and his duty to hold fast and to keep those things committed to him are indicated in verses 13 and 14. And then in 15 to 18, we have negative and positive examples. Phygellus and Hermogenes are negative examples. These were disloyal men. These were defectors. They had turned from Paul. And as we saw last week, the close connection in verse 8 would indicate they not only left Paul, but they left the gospel. They left fidelity to the truth. But this man, Onesiphorus, was indeed a shining light. And Paul says, may the Lord have mercy upon him on that day. So after these examples, now there is a series of commands given to Timothy, as I said, to flesh out in a very practical way how he is to maintain fidelity to the gospel, fidelity to at least the legacy of the apostle Paul or apostolic teaching, and how to exercise fidelity in his own ministry. Tonight we're going to just consider the first two verses under the title, "The Church's Duty to Train Pastors." So I want to read the chapter, and then, as I said, we'll focus on verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and for its practical instruction to us as believers, to us as a church. We pray as well, God, that you would just fortify us and strengthen us and help us to be committed to the truth of Holy Scripture. On the one hand, as we consider these things, church life ought not to be difficult. You've made it very simple. You've given us simple means to employ in terms of public worship and the emphasis that has fallen upon the church. God, in the last couple of generations, it seems like it's become so much more difficult in doing church. And we just pray that you would give us clarity in these things. Grant us guidance now. Grant us the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. So as I said, we have several imperatives or commands in this particular chapter. We'll take up the first two this evening. The first is the need or necessity to be strong, and secondly, the duty to train pastors. And when I say the need to be strong, Paul's exhortation here is not that Timothy hit the weight room and that he deadlift 400 pounds and bench press, you know, several hundred pounds and squat, you know, in the high sevens or 800s. That's not the emphasis. It's a spiritual strength that is in view. As Paul has exhorted Timothy to faithfulness in each of these areas, to the gospel, to the apostle, and to his own ministry, that takes strength. Gospel ministry is not a place for the faint-hearted. Gospel ministry is not a place for wimps. Gospel ministry demands men that are men. That is what Paul tells Timothy in this admonition. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The therefore indicates that this is practical implication resulting from the preceding. All that has gone previous to this, in terms of Paul's unpacking what it means in verse 8, not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul the apostle, all of that is now brought to bear upon Timothy in a very special way. He says, "You therefore, my son." He underscores the affection that he has for him. Paul had an affinity for Timothy. He was a trusted companion. He was a proven comrade. He was a faithful man. If you turn back for just a moment to the book of Philippians, you see Paul's glowing words concerning this young man, Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, specifically at verse 19, the apostle writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So there was a real affection, a genuine bond between Paul and Timothy. But as well, this language indicates a certain degree of responsibility. Because Timothy had a privileged position as a close associate of the Apostle Paul, certainly the demands upon him were high. Timothy needed to maintain fidelity. Timothy was a trusted, proven man. Timothy was a right-hand man to the apostle. As Paul is nearing his death, he is exhorting Timothy in this letter, which for the most part is very personal. It's very much directed to Timothy. First Timothy is broader in its application and speaks to the entirety of the church. Second Timothy is pretty much in the crosshairs, because Paul knows that faithful men are absolutely crucial for the ongoing work and ministry of the church until the Lord Jesus returns. So he bids him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." As I said, the ministry demands courage, not faint-heartedness. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, the very martial language that the apostle employs indicates to us the nature of the task, the nature of the job. What is it that a man of God must engage in? 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." You may wage the good warfare, not lie down and roll over to a godless culture, not simply bow to the powers that be and renege gospel truth, not simply forget the truth as it's been taught to you through our Lord Jesus, through the apostles, in the prophetic word. Timothy, you have to wage the good warfare. You live in a world that is in opposition to God. You live in a world that is opposed to our Christ. You live in a world that is going to legislate immorality. It's interesting. It's always interesting to me when people that are enemies of the gospel or enemies of Christianity say, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, by that logic, you certainly shouldn't be able to legislate immorality, but they don't have any problem whatsoever. They legislate abortion. They legislate sodomy. They legislate all manner of evil. And what Paul tells Timothy is that you need to wage the good warfare. You don't just bow down and you don't just submit and you don't just say, well, Christians, we live in this culture. Go ahead and men marry men and women marry women. Go out and have an abortion. Go out and engage in all kinds of manner of evil. No, you need to wage the good warfare. You need to be strong, Timothy. You're not to be a limp-wristed, effeminate man that's more concerned about his own reputation or more concerned about his own whatever it might be. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You see, for Paul, gospel truth is not simply a matter for today. It has eternal ramifications. It has eternal consequences. When Paul bids Timothy to preach the word, it is a charge that comes in the presence before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is not to be a baby. He's not to be a little girl. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a little girl if you're a little girl. Okay? Let me just make that clear. I am not picking on little girls tonight. Do not go home and cry if you're a little girl and say, Pastor Butler said that little girls are bad. Little girls are wonderful. Little girls are excellent. My little granddaughter turned 7 today. She's wonderful. I would never berate her for being a little girl. But when a grown man and a gospel minister acts like a little girl, sound the alarm in Zion because things are not well. When we've got men that instead of declaring the whole counsel of God would rather kowtow and bow to the prevailing opinions of men, godless men, God-hating men, then we've got big problems. Gill says that the man of God is to be strong in the grace of God. He is to preach it boldly. He is to defend it bravely. He is to courageously oppose every error and heresy and every abettor thereof. Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, this is a command that is not confined to the minister of the gospel. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 16:13. It is a command for every Christian. Notice in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. This language of be brave, it's actually act like a man. The ESV and the NASB are preferred translations here. They translate the verb act like men. The Old King James is preferable to the New King James. The Old King James has quit you like men. Now, Paul is writing to men and women, and he is telling men and women to act like men. Not that women should shave their heads and, you know, look like a man. That's not the point. In your Christianity, we are to be brave. We are to be courageous. We are to be like David's mighty men. The verb literally in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is conduct oneself in a manly or courageous way. So certainly, it's not wrong to be a little girl, but if you are a little girl that is a Christian, the admonition is that you act like a man. When we have grown men that are supposed to be pastors in churches and they can't tolerate any sort of disagreement without seeing themselves as being publicly attacked, we've gotten away from this passage. We need to be strong. We need to be able to enter into some healthy, rigorous debate. We need to be able to exchange ideas without getting our noses bent out of shape or going home and crying and pouting and sniveling and whining or blogging or whatever. Paul's word to Timothy is absolutely crucial for the Christian church today. He tells the man of God to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he is to be strong. This is his pursuit. He is to act like a man, but it's not in his own strength. It's not just his alpha maleness. It's not just he's a machismo man. He's got bravado. No, he is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he needs the strength and the power that originates in the sovereign and triune God. It's interesting to me. Up to this point, Paul has linked power and its giving of power but with the Spirit in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, with the Father in verse 8, and here with the Son in 2 Timothy 2:1. Paul is thoroughly Trinitarian. Paul certainly acknowledges all three persons of the Godhead through and through. And what he says to Timothy is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The minister is to pursue strength by means of communion with the Lord Christ. This communion is nurtured by a faithful use of the means. How does a minister get strong? Well, he goes to pastors' conferences. That might help. How does a minister get strong? He lifts weights. That might help physically. How does a minister get strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? He's in the Scriptures. He's in prayer. He's trafficking with theology. He's got his nose in the places where it ought to be. And it's in that communion with Christ that he finds his strength and that he's able to do what Gill has said in that quote prior. He is to preach boldly. He is to defend bravely. He is to courageously oppose every error and heresy and every abettor thereof. J.N.D. Kelly says, Timothy is to show manly resolution. But the real strength of his efforts will come from the grace Christ freely gives. So again, not picking on little girls, but when grown men occupying pulpits act like little girls, we've got problems in Zion. And certainly that is the case today, brethren. Pray. Pray that God will raise up men that are described here in verse 2 and men that are described or men that look like or fit the qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, 5 to 9. Now notice, secondly, the duty to train pastors. Paul says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." First, we ought to observe his concern. Paul's concern. 11th hour, he knows he's going to die. He knows that he's going to be martyred. He knows that this is not an imprisonment like the first imprisonment. The first imprisonment, he was pretty conscious and confident that he was going to be released. There's no hope of release for Paul. Paul knows that he's going to die. He says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verses 6 and 7. He knows this is the case for him. What is occupying his mind? It's the church. What is occupying his mind? It is the propagation of the gospel. What is consuming this brother but the reality that Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Paul is concerned that faithful men be identified, those faithful men be cultivated, and then those faithful men be utilized so that they can teach others also. Paul understood the doctrine of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men everywhere know that God exists. His eternal power and his Godhead have been clearly manifested through the things that have been made. Now they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. They want nothing to do with it. But they are ultimately without excuse. Paul teaches us in Romans 1 that general revelation is enough to reveal the being of God to men, and it renders them inexcusable on the day of judgment, but it doesn't reveal that information necessary for their salvation. That's what special revelation does. Paul understood this. Sinners that do not hear the gospel will perish in their misery and sin, world without end, amen. And so the apostle in his prison cell tells Timothy, I want you to find the faithful men. I want you to cultivate the faithful men. I want you to utilize those faithful men so that they in turn may teach others also. Gordon Clark explained it this way. He said, Paul now looks beyond his own lifespan, and indeed beyond Timothy's. This ought to characterize all of us. You know, what we had last night in terms of an annual general meeting was a good one. What we have right now in the presence or in the midst of our local church is good. I mean, we're not perfect. We got issues. We've got shortcomings. We got problems. All that stuff. But brethren, we ought to be concerned that there is a church here faithfully preaching the gospel for another generation. We ought to seek by the grace of God to do what Paul bids us in this passage, to identify faithful men so that they can in turn teach others also. I don't know about you, and I'm sure it is the case with you, but I want my children, my grandchildren, and my grandchildren's grandchildren to have a place where they can go that are not going to engage in puppets, pronies, and programs that are going to preach the whole counsel of God. You see, it is up to us in many respects to preserve what we have, but to propagate it, to look to the future, to look to the time when we will be no more. May God indeed bless this church so that it marches on. Once we're all dead, may it be that our children and our children's children will gather together here. They will sing hymns of praise to our God, and a man will come and preach the whole counsel of God to them. That ought to be our desire. We ought not to be so selfish and so narcissistic and so consumed with me, myself, and I that we're not thinking about these sorts of things or that we're not praying for these sorts of things. Last night we talked about church planting. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were other Reformed Baptist churches in the Lower Mainland? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could eventually see a church plant in Vancouver? I mean, how many people are in Vancouver? How many people are outside of Christ who need faithful gospel preaching? They need men who are strong, men who are not going to kowtow, men who are not going to compromise, and men who are going to preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is necessary. This is good. We ought to be mindful of the fact that Jesus says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Brethren, there is work to be done. And may God give us wisdom and grace and a prayerful heart to seek to propagate his truth. Clark says, Paul now looks beyond his own lifespan and indeed beyond Timothy's. He is concerned that the church survive into the future centuries. Therefore, he instructs Timothy to seek out competent men who will continue the work. Not every Christian is competent. The men chosen must be capable of transmitting the gospel to others as Paul transmitted it to Timothy. Now, when he says not every Christian is competent, he means to teach. He doesn't mean to tie their shoes and chew gum. That's not what he means. And when it says these things entrust to faithful men, it's not just faithful men. Faithful men are not identified because they can teach. But certainly, men who teach are to be faithful men. In other words, if you're not a teacher or a preacher or a pastor, have any desire to do that, that does not disqualify you from being a faithful man. It's just not going to be a faithful man that preaches and teaches in the church. Everybody got that? Please acknowledge, because sometimes we have this idea, boy, to be really holy, I got to teach. No. To be really holy, you need to get up in the morning, you need to kiss your wife, you need to go to work and work hard. That's how you pursue holiness in the kingdom of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever your calling, whatever your vocation, whatever lawful employment you have, lawful. If you're selling crack, repent. Don't do that. But if you have a legitimate job that is not illegal, a legitimate job, you may glorify God Almighty just as a missionary to a tribe that no one's ever heard of. Get it out of your head that you've got to be in full-time Christian service to truly glorify God. Full-time Christian service means being a Christian. Serve God where you're planted. Glorify God in your calling. Be faithful in the midst where God has planted you. So let's just make sure we do not think that every faithful man necessarily teaches. No. But the idea is that those who teach in the church must prove themselves as faithful men. So Paul then, I think, gives Timothy a specific duty. Not that I think it, but this is the way I want to bring it out. First, the identification of faithful men. Secondly, the instruction of faithful men. In the first place, identify. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This assumes that Timothy knows faithful men, doesn't it? I don't think guys walk into the church with a t-shirt that says, faithful man, at your service. No, Timothy must be able to identify these men. Timothy must be able to recognize these men before we can instruct these men in the things that Timothy has heard so that they may indeed be able to teach others. We have to identify faithful men within the context of the church. The men must be faithful in life and doctrine. They must be faithful in life and doctrine. I think so much of what verse 2 indicates here has as its backdrop 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, wherein we find the qualifications for the elders. A man must be all the things that Paul says in terms of holiness and virtue and character, but as well, a man must be able to teach. So his life and his doctrine must be in order. The life and doctrine will be seen where? It will be seen primarily in the context of the church. Not just in the building, but among the people of God. Because inevitably, faithful men will have people in their lives. Faithful men will minister to others. Faithful men will have people over for hospitality. And persons in the church will start to identify and recognize who these faithful men are. And then those persons in the church go and report it to men like Timothy. They say, you know, that brother's a real faithful man. That brother looks like a faithful man. That brother's good theologically. That brother knows sound doctrine. I asked that brother a question, and he was able to answer it. I've watched him in his life. He's faithful. I've watched him with his wife. He's faithful. I've watched him with his children. He's faithful. He's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man, but he's a faithful man. So we got to be able to identify these people, and it's through their life and doctrine, and this life and doctrine will be manifested in the context of the local church. Ultimately, it is the Scripture that defines for us what a faithful man is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. You might think a faithful man is the sort of guy who takes you out for expensive lunches, but that's not in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. You might think a faithful man is one who lies to you about how great you are. That's not what it says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. You might think a faithful man is a guy who gives you gifts every Sunday. Here's good gifts. Here's good things for you. That's not what it says in verses 1 to 7 in 1 Timothy 3. A faithful man is measurable. A faithful man is quantifiable. A faithful man is objectively scrutinized, and it is through the text of Scripture. We do not want to impose our preferences. We don't want to make anybody think, well, if you don't preach like Spurgeon, you can't be a preacher in our church. That's not what 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 says. He must be apt to teach. Last night I mentioned that the primary emphasis when a man preaches or teaches is that we need to determine whether it was accurate. Now, that was a one idea thing about a context that didn't really have anything to do with the full orb picture. Of course he needs to have earnestness. Of course. Of course he needs to believe what he's preaching. Of course he needs to be able to put it together in such a way that persons will understand. My emphasis there is that one of the primary things you ask when a man preaches is, was it right? Was it accurate? Was it doctrinally correct? Especially with new preachers, as long as they're preaching truth, they will hopefully be shaped, they will hopefully grow, they will hopefully grow in some homiletical finesse. So my emphasis last night was, as long as he's just able to spout a few facts, therefore he's good. No, I don't believe that. I think there's a whole package. I was just treating something incidental, and I used that as one primary example. So if you have any idea, any questions about what I think faithful preaching is, it's a different study or a different sermon. We'll see that when we get to 2 Timothy 4. But a faithful man is measurable by the Word of God. Now, when we consider faithful men, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and Titus 1, 5 to 9, describe a man who is qualified for the ministry. A man who is qualified for the ministry. So a faithful man may not have all those things in place at a particular time, but he's working toward that. He's striving after that. That's what his desire is. There's a difference between being unqualified and disqualified. A man who's unqualified can work at it to be qualified. A man who is disqualified cannot work at it to be qualified. Let me give you an example. if a man is a professing Christian and that man is unfaithful to his wife, that man has sinned grievously against her. When it comes to the matter of eldership within the context of the local church, we certainly accept his repentance. We certainly accept him in terms of a penitent sinner. But would we put him in the office? No, he's disqualified. He is disqualified. There's a difference between disqualification and unqualified. Unqualified men can get better. Disqualified men should pursue the better, but they're not going to necessarily be in the office of elder. I hope that makes sense. George Knight says, faithfulness negatively consists in their not losing, neglecting, ignoring, or falsifying what Paul has said, and positively consists in their handling accurately the word of truth. I thought that was an interesting statement. Not losing, neglecting, ignoring, or falsifying. Certainly, we would say any man who falsifies Scripture is out, right? He's not a faithful man, is he? A man twists Scripture and he lies about what the meaning is. He's not qualified as a faithful man. But the other adjectives, the other things that he describes here, Losing. What about a man who never sets forth the truth of the cross? A man who ignores the truth of the cross. A man who's got shibboleths and hobby horses to the nth degree, and he doesn't visit the truth that is most important. What about men that ignore the very word that we are told to preach? But in their ministries and in their emphases and in their whatever it is they're doing, they don't visit those truths that are absolutely crucial for the people of God. So negatively, we are not to look at men as faithful who lose, neglect, ignore, or falsify truth. But positively, they need to handle accurately the word of truth. Now, the instruction of faithful men. So Timothy's identified them. Timothy has seen them. Timothy has vetted them. Timothy knows that they're faithful in life. They're faithful in doctrine. What's he supposed to do with this group of faithful men? He is to, first of all, instruct them in the things that he has heard. Notice, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Apostolic doctrine, the exposition of Scripture, theology, those things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Commentators struggle with that clause, in the presence of many witnesses. Some suppose it was Timothy's ordination ceremony. When he was brought into the eldership, he heard many things from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, and that's what he is supposed to pass on. But the text does not suggest an ordination ceremony. It might run this way. What Paul had reported was consistent with the Bible as a whole. In other words, what Paul was teaching Timothy was not some esoteric mystery that was confined simply to them, but rather it was the body of revealed doctrine given by God to his people through all ages. And Paul heard that not only, or Timothy heard that not only from Paul, but he heard it from Barnabas, he heard it from Silas. He heard the consistent voice of the church testifying that indeed what the apostle was preaching and teaching was in fact true. So when Timothy has identified these faithful men, what is Timothy to instruct them in? Is he to instruct them in how to give good gifts to their people? Is he to instruct them on how to be, you know, the most handsome fellow? You know, there's actually a pastor's website out there on how to dress. You might be thinking, Jim, you could probably use a stop at that website from time to time. But that's a strange emphasis. Would you rather have a pastor who had fashionable shoe wear or a pastor who doesn't ignore or neglect or falsify the word of truth? What's most important? I'd rather my pastor didn't wear shoes if he told me the truth of the gospel than have some $2,000 shoes and he couldn't get that right. Brethren, these are the kinds of things that we are facing today. I'm not kidding. There's actually a site with a pastor that gives recommendations to pastors on how they're supposed to dress. That's crazy. I'm sorry. That's just bizarre. That's not the emphasis in Paul's epistles. Is Timothy to take these faithful men, say, okay, today we're going to learn how to tie a knot properly. Butler uses a single Windsor. Everybody knows the double Windsor is the way to go. That really looks sharp. I couldn't do a double Windsor to save my life. I couldn't care to do a double Windsor to save my life. But I like to read Junius. I like to read Turretin. I want to read Perkins one of these days. You see, Timothy was not to gather these faithful men and tell them foolish things. He was to pass on the body of doctrine that had been passed on to him. You see the trajectory? The gospel had been entrusted to Paul. Paul, in turn, entrusts the gospel to Timothy. And now Paul tells Timothy, you have to find more Timothys, and you have to entrust the gospel to them. You have to put it in them. You have to teach them. You have to educate them. They have to know the Bible. They have to know sound theology. They have to know Christology. They have to understand theology proper. They need to know the system of grace. They need to know it doesn't depend upon him who wills or upon him who runs, but upon God who shows mercy. You need to instruct other Timothys, Timothy, so that we can keep this going. Certainly, it's God's project. Jesus has promised to build his church, but he's ordained the means thereunto. And one of those means is a faithful pastoral ministry that could care less about Windsor knots, that could care less about shoes, that could care far more about the book of Exodus and about the book of Matthew and about the books of Timothy and about proper exegesis and proper hermeneutics and proper exposition, because they know ultimately that whatever shoes they wear or whatever ties they wear, that will not help their people. But when their people get a view of who God is, when their people understand who Christ is, when their people understand what salvation is, when they understand what God says concerning these most important things, it is that that brings stability. It is that which brings security. It is that which brings comfort to the saints of Christ Most High. And as well, for sinners out there, they too could care less about ties and shoes, but they could care less about their souls. So God says, preach the gospel so that the Spirit comes and shatters those hardened hearts and show them their wickedness and show them the magnificence and the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. Timothy was to teach apostolic doctrine to these faithful men. And then notice the purpose. The things that you have heard from me among the many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 1 Timothy 3:2. What must the elder be? He must be apt to teach. He must be apt to teach. Now, that doesn't mean every elder is going to be a C.H. Spurgeon. Doesn't mean every elder is going to be a full-time preacher. Doesn't mean that every elder is going to preach every Sunday, you know, a couple times a week. Doesn't mean that. But he must be able to handle the Word. He must understand Bible. He must understand theology. Because whether it's in a public setting where he's preaching to a huge church like this, or he's in a private setting where he's expounding the Word of God to somebody who just went through a great trial or calamity, he must be apt to teach. And this is the purpose by which, or for which, Timothy is to identify faithful men. He is to commit or entrust these things to the faithful men so that they will be able to teach others also. He must be able to teach. He must be able to perpetuate the ministry that is God, until Christ's return. That ministry is encapsulated for us in the Great Commission. You ever considered that this is what Jesus says? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's evangelism. We evangelize. We tell sinners the truth as it is in Jesus with a view to making disciples. But this doesn't stop there, does it? It's not just come to Jesus and then everything's cool. What does Jesus continue to say? There are two legs with reference to the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've got them saved, converted, baptized. Now they're in the church for what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, the task of discipleship is not done when the baptistry is empty. The task of discipleship has just begun. People are converted, they go into churches, and what do they do in the churches? They are about learning. They are about understanding. They are about being taught the things that Jesus has commanded for their well-being and for their strengthening. Paul has a view to this in Ephesians 4:11-16. In Ephesians 4:11, he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And there's a threefold purpose here. One, for the equipping of the saints. 2, for the work of ministry. 3, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the threefold function of pastoral ministry. Now, I know it's very common in our day to say, no, what the pastor does is equip the saints so that they can do ministry. That is true, but that's not taught in this text. There are three coordinate things going on here. This is the role of the pastors, of the ministers, of the elders in the church. It's three. Again, I think that pastors ought to instruct people so that they do ministry. I truly believe that. But I would not go to this text to support it. Not at all. This text teaches three things that elders or pastors or ministers are supposed to do. You see, the common reading today is that he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, and they say, for the equipping of the saints, so that now the saints can go do the work of ministry. That's not it. The three things that pastors do is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, this does not happen. Maturation of whole churches does not happen without the Bible and theology. You know, the saints of Christ may like for a time just to eat Twinkies, but the saints of Christ know they not only need Twinkies, they need steak, they need broccoli, they need all that rudimentary nutrition so that they can grow strong physically. Right? If you only come and you only hear the same pat answer, the same little thing every week, you're probably not going to grow any more than if you just shove sugar down your throat and you want to get big muscles. It's not going to happen. You got to pack on the protein. You have to eat meat. You have to eat dairy. You have to put amino acids into your body because they are the building blocks of muscle. You see, the same is true in the church. You do not attain a level of maturity based on sermonettes for Christianettes. 7-minute pep talks is not going to satisfy the soul of God's people for any amount of time. You need meat, and you need broccoli, and you need good things to fuel your spiritual life. And that's the purpose in view in this section. So Paul tells Timothy, find faithful men. When you find faithful men, entrust gospel truth to them so that they may in turn teach others also. In conclusion, we need faithful pastors, men serving in gospel ministry who are men of strength and of courage. Men of strength and of courage. Again, not some alpha male bravado machismo, but men who spend time with Christ. Men who spend time in the Word. Men who spend time in prayer. Men who spend time in the corporate means of worship and supper and those sorts of things, so that they're strong and able to boldly proclaim and defend and courageously attack those who disagree or those who defect from the truth of the Scripture. The world, the flesh, and the devil are serious adversaries. Effeminate men are not going to engage these enemies properly. And then the men aspiring to gospel ministry must be faithful. They must be faithful. And I've said to the guys who meet on Saturday morning, I think foundational to biblical eldership is biblical churchmanship. A man aspires to be a gospel minister, he will be a faithful churchman first. Jesus taught this principle very clearly. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Secondly, we learn from this by implication the danger of false teachers. The danger of false teachers. I mean, they're in this very passage later on in the chapter, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. It is a dangerous thing when men depart from the truth of God. It is a dangerous thing because it has damning influences upon the hearts of those who believe lies. Thirdly, we need to understand the pastoral ministry in the plan of God. You see, what we find here is the outworking of God's plan to save sinners. You say, how is that? Well, God has decreed to save a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. A very excellent summary of this is in our confession in chapter 3 of God's decree. Paragraph 5 speaks of God's predestination of sinners unto life. And then chapter 6 makes this statement, paragraph 6 in chapter 3, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. There is in the plan of God a particular office tasked with making known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't to minimize personal witness, personal evangelism. It does not minimize the reality that sinners sometimes open the Bible and they read and God gets a hold of them. But since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I understand in my absence a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Cam took to Titus chapter 1. Paul indicates this eternal decree fleshed out through the means of preaching. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's a reference to the decree. Before time began, God promised to save a people from their sins. That's not forced. That's not imposing the confession upon them. The confession is rightly elucidating or rightly drawing out from this passage the reality of the decree. It says, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, on the one hand, I certainly do not think ministers of the gospel ought to puff themselves up. We ought never to overemphasize the ministry. God was very successful and very able to speak truth through Balaam's ass. The Lord Jesus said that God was able to raise up stones into sons of Abraham. So on the one hand, we don't want to overemphasize and amplify the pastoral ministry. But on the other hand, we don't want to diminish it either. God has purposed all of the means thereunto. And one of those means is the identification of faithful men in the context of the church, taking the collected body of revealed truth and putting it into them, entrusting it to them so that they may in turn teach others also. It really is a beautiful thing. And this is the simple means by which God has promised to affect the world for his glory. The church is to identify, the church is to cultivate, the church is to utilize. And notice that this particular command is not optional. This ought to be something that churches do. This ought to be something that churches undertake. This ought to be something that churches actively pursue. Well, there we have 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For the believer, I encourage all of us to be strong. All of us need to act like men. Quit you like men. Be brave. Be strong. There are a lot of assaults and a lot of attacks against our Christian faith. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, prior to getting to the whole armor of God and the very particular elements. He gives this general exhortation, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to be men of God, women of God, who are brave, who soldier on, who persevere, and who do so until the end. Until our Lord Jesus comes, or until our Lord Jesus brings us home through death. And for the unbeliever, I want you to see that God has an eternal plan and he has purpose to save a multitude. And one of the means that he uses is this simple means of gospel preaching each and every Lord's Day. Testimony, parental influence, all these things indicate that God genuinely, God sincerely, God does desire the salvation of sinners. And he has purposed all the means thereunto. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your loving kindness and your grace, and we pray that you'd help us to comply with this mandate. Help us to identify faithful men. Help us to cultivate them, and help us, God, to see them teaching others also. We ask that you would go with us now. We pray that you would keep us and that you would cause us to glorify you in this world. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.